The following message was recorded at Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.
Good morning. My name's Tyler, one of the pastors here. It's really good to see you. And while you're turning in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, I just want to say, man, the banjo came out and my Appalachian heart just skipped a beat. I mean, it took everything I had to not start hooping and hollering. It just really blessed me. But your faces do too. I'm so glad to see y'all. Glad to be back here again, worshiping the Lord together. What a joy, what an honor, what a grace of God that it is that week after week we get to gather together as a family. And we're going to talk a lot about family this morning, but what a joy it is to gather as one body, as one people, one heart, with one mind, and to turn our eyes to the Lord. We faced a lot of things this week, and it's so wonderful to look around and see people who have faced a lot of things. And yet, what an encouragement it is to be here and to see one another singing and listening to scriptures and knowing that we are praying one for another. I mean, it really is one of the best parts of my week is to gather with you all and especially to now open up the Word of God. Well, we live in a house full of boys. Or actually, let me say my wife lives in a house full of boys. And one of the constant things that we deal with is keeping all of those boys clean. And inevitably, we will bathe them, and they will step out of the bath, we'll turn around, and they have their dirty clothes on. And every single time, we have to say, you can't put those back on. In fact, if you were to take them off and set them aside, they would stand up on their own. You have to put on clean clothes. And listen, no illustration is perfect, but I think there is something to be said between what Paul said to us last week and the way that I see myself in my own boys. Paul told us last week that you have been made new, therefore don't indulge the old self. Don't take and put on the old clothes that once defined you. And yet we all know the temptation of our flesh is to do exactly that, to get in the bath and to step out clean. Washed, in fact, spiritually by the blood of Christ, and to yet try to put on our dirty clothes again. And that's what Paul was encouraging us against as a church and as individual people last Sunday. But the illustration goes further, because it's not just boys learn that when you get out of the bath and are clean, you put on clean clothes. But your mom and I, we don't want to have to smell this strange mixture of Dove soap and the sweat and grime of the day. And, you know, for a little boy, it's like, well, I'll just put on some of Dad's cologne. No, this is worse. This is worse. Don't do this. But you see what I'm getting at, right? The putting off and putting on, it has implications that are outside of just ourselves. That it's not just about me being a better person and doing more good than bad. What Paul is saying in our text last Sunday, and especially bringing home this Sunday, is that the Christian life is not meant to be lived in a vacuum. That you have been called one to another to live out the Christian life. And so that's why this is a high point in the week for me, is because I get to come and to be with people like you who are just like me, trying to live the best Christian life I can possibly live with all of the struggles and difficulties that face me. And I get to stand up here and look at you and know that you faced and strived for the same exact thing. And that's where the encouragement is. Oh, dear believer, I'm going to give you people who are just like you, who suffer like you, who rejoice like you, who go through the same circumstances as you, who see the world the way you see it. What a gift that is. What a gift that is. And in our text this morning, that's what Paul is pointing us to. This life is meant to be lived together. So let's look at Ephesians 4, verse 25. I'm going to read through chapter 5, verse 2. I'm going to pray, and then we have three exhortations, and just so you know where the plane is going to land. The first point is the longest, the second is the second longest, and the third is the third longest. I'm just kidding. The first is the longest, and they just get shorter from there. I just thought I might say it in a way that would freak you out, okay? That's how we're going to be. So when I say, okay, now point two, and you're like, oh my goodness, what is happening? It means we're coming to an end. Chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. All right, well, let's pray, and then let's spend our time digging into this text together. Oh, Father, we thank you and we praise you for who you are. You are the God of our salvation. And Father, for those who have placed their faith in Christ, who have confessed their sins, who have been washed by the blood of Jesus, Father, we praise you. We praise you for your grace that is so undeserving to us and how you express it in the ordinary ways, even as we gather this morning. Oh, Father, the ways in which you have loved us and shown us that in Christ, they permeate through this church body. And for that, we praise you and we thank you. Oh, Lord, you give us so many good and undeserving gifts. And so I pray this morning as we spend our time in your word, in this text in particular, that you would forge us in these fires, that you would make us the people that you have called us to be, that you would, by your Spirit, enable us to hear and to see in ways that we have never heard or seen before. Oh, I pray that by your Spirit, you would convict us of our sin and that you would allow us with forgiveness to turn to others in their sin and forgive them as well as we have been forgiven. Oh, Father, we pray that you would work the character of Christ in us this morning. And our prayer is that as the unbelievers in our midst see these things, that they would be a pleasing aroma, that it would be the means in which your gospel moves in their hearts and draws them unto saving faith, that they too might see their sins and turn to Jesus for forgiveness. And Father, our confession is that it must be you who does all of this. And so we pray and we ask boldly that you would do this for us this morning. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so the first exhortation command is this. The church is called to walk in newness of life together. So as we come into verse 25, you can see there that it starts with therefore, which means that something is coming before it that this text is dependent upon. And so we need to get our bearings because I don't want us to miss Paul's flow. So our passage is finally getting to what Paul started in verse 1 of chapter 4 and then came back to in verse 17 of chapter 4. So in verse 1 he said this, I therefore, Paul, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And in verses 2 and 3, he teases us just a little bit and says, okay, well, here's what that walk looks like. And then from verses 4 all the way to verse 16, Paul kind of goes on a side quest, and he talks about the unity of the body. And he says, okay, well, first let me explain what the church actually is, that God has gathered this thing together. in the name of Christ. He has gifted it, and you are one body with many members. And so you must be one people with one heart and one mind, because there is one Spirit and one Lord and one God and Father of all. And so, church, you are one people. And we're like, okay, but yeah, but like, what about walking? And he's like, no, I got you. Verse 17. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And like, we're like, okay, like now we're going to get some how to walk exhortations. And he's like, but first, let me tell you why you believers are different than the unbelieving Gentiles. And he goes on another side quest of sorts. And he draws out this contrast between the believer and the unbeliever. And he sets it in the fact that we have different minds. That the unbeliever is darkened in their understanding, and the believer has been enlightened by the Spirit to spiritual things. We have been taught, and we have seen, and we have heard, and we have believed Christ. And so what Paul says is the difference between an unbeliever and a believer is that you, believer, have been made new. You have been raised from the dead. Your mind is renewed in the Spirit. And so you see and understand the gospel, which has saved your soul. And now, finally, Paul goes into the exhortations that he has been teasing us with. Here, church, is how you walk. So you could read therefore in verse 25 like this. As a consequence of being made a new creation, here's how you're to live your life. And understand, when we're talking about the church, we're talking about the one body and the members who make it up. They're inseparable. So the new creation is this church, this new body, this new gathering, this new bride that is Christ. And yet we are made up of individual believers, individual minds, individual hearts. And so we must hear this for ourselves as it relates to our life together as a family. Therefore, because you're new, here's how you're supposed to live your life. And from here on out, the book of Ephesians gets extremely practical. And it actually gets very challenging. Even this morning, we're going to hear things that you and I are struggling with right now. Maybe things that we're struggling with that we brought into this room. I mean, seriously, think about it. Have any of you ever come to church angry? No, just me. Okay. That's very encouraging, church. No, of course we have. We've come, we've sat in these chairs, we've had a look on our face. Well, friends, Paul is talking about real life, things that we deal with as individuals and as a body of believers. And so it is of the utmost urgency that we listen and understand when Paul says, okay, now here, those of you who are in Christ Jesus, who have been made new, here's how you are to walk out your faith. We must listen. Because friends, you and I know it is a hard walk. But first, I want to draw your attention to something at the end of verse 25. And so this really gets to the point that Paul is making here. At the end of 25, he says, for we are members one of another, which means that our neighbor is not like our neighbor in our neighborhood unless they actually happen to go to this church as well. Yes, you should love the world. You should love your neighbor. But in particular here, he's saying the body, you are one. Love your neighbor. That's these people who have covenanted together and who make up what is called Crosspoint Church. And so what's happening here in this text, Paul is speaking from that perspective, and we've talked about it a few times, of our union with Christ. So this is not just, hey, look, y'all have come here. Be nice to one another. Isn't it better to be kind? Well, yes, of course it is. But Paul, he founds this in theology, in the deepest of things. You have been united to God through Christ, and which means you have been united to Christ. And because you have been united to Christ, you have been united to one another. You have been adopted as sons and daughters, and you have been brought into this family and made one. You are brothers and sisters. And this is what God intended to do, which means Paul's point here is that God uses the church to shape and form us in Christ's likeness. That is the purpose of this church. We have so many things that we're called to do. But as we think about gathering here this morning and sitting under the preaching of the word and the gospel being proclaimed and understanding all of the theological things and the doctrinal things, the simplest understanding of what is happening right now is we are being shaped and formed into Christ-likeness because of what this church does and what it is. God has a purpose for what we do here on a Sunday. We don't come in this place and just say, well, what feels good today? What is the message that our people need to hear today? No, friends, we gather, we open up His Word, and we subject ourselves to it. We let God use His means to shape us in the image of His Son. Well, friends, that's what this is. You know, I've been thinking, you know, I'm going to go ahead and confess a little bit of anger to you. It's very minor, so it's not disqualifying. But I am from the North, and in the North, fall is already coming. Like, for real. Not these series of fake falls that we get here in the South. Like, one after another. Today, a low of 65. Tomorrow, a low of 180. Like, what is happening? Well, as I was thinking about it, and I'm thinking about, okay, like the church, and we've been called together, and we're family, and we do life to one another, and I was just thinking, like, man, I'm so glad that we don't have to spend winters in the North anymore, and mainly because you don't have to dress your children like they're going to die if they go outside. You start layering clothes on and jackets, and the worst part, though, is when like a little boy, they're almost able to put their clothes on for themselves, but they can't quite do it, and so they have one jacket arm, and the other arm just completely disappears, and they're flailing, and they're crying, and they're screaming, and they cannot get their other arm in the jacket hole, and then all of a sudden, the parent comes up, they grab the collar, and they put the arm in, and it's as easy as that. But man, like, we find ourselves in circumstances where we're just flailing and we're spinning, trying to figure out how to make this thing work. Like, how do I do this? How do I put this thing on? How do I live this life? How do I walk it out? And we just flail and we spin, and it's like we're little kids with our eyes closed, and we're just looking down wondering, okay, is the armhole even there? And friends, we find ourselves in this situation all the time. And what Paul is calling us to this morning is to lift our eyes and understand there are people around you to grab the jacket and put your arm in the armhole. Amen. Like, this is a gift to us if we will avail ourselves to it. Well, friends, the call here in this text is we move into these very practical things, and we're going to look at these four characteristics, and like, man, yes, this is so important, but understand that in all of this, there is a call constantly for us to tend to one another and to be tended to by one another. This life is so hard, and it's so much harder if you try to do it on your own. Well, friends, it is a good thing. It is a good thing to look at a trusted brother and sister in Christ and say, hey, I'm really struggling. I need you to help me to get this jacket on right now. I really need you. And friends, I'll tell you, you know, as I think about this, and even as a pastor, and this is a real confession, it is so easy for me to enter the trenches with you. Oh man, you have a major problem. I'm there. It breaks my heart, but I'm there. I will help you. Oh, but what about the mundane? Am I so eager to just step into the complaining and say, ah, dear brother or sister, I mean, you know, let's step back and see what the word says. Maybe there's a little bit too much complaining, or no. I do think your boss is being excessive. Maybe here's a way that you can talk to him, or yeah, I get that your children are this, or I understand that this thing, or oh, this perspective of the church. Friends, it's so easy to get into the trenches, but the mundane things, that's hard. That's the hardest thing to do, is actually enter into life with one another. And this is what Paul is calling us to in this text. You are members one of another. As you think about living the Christian life and fighting your sin and putting off and putting on. But here's the reality. Because we're family, it means that we are prone to behaviors that work against God's purposes for us. Okay, we understand family is hard. Family's hard. It's actually the hardest thing on planet Earth is family. There's so much complexity. There's so many emotions. There's so much that you feel that you're able to get away with because it's family. Family's hard. You ache more than anything for family. You're hurt by, more than anyone, family. And so that's no different than from our nuclear family than our spiritual family. And so Paul goes into these characteristics that we must put off in order to be a family who are united and who gather around the gospel and who tend well to one another. But I want to remind you his purpose. Chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. He says, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Okay, so who is doing the growing up? The church. All of you together. You're growing up in every way into him who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. If you are coming into this place and it is causing you harm, then something is out of order. Something's wrong. And so now we can begin to look at these things that Paul tells us to put off and put on and begin to get at what maybe that might be. So the first thing in verse 25 he says, don't lie. I'm going to save you. I am not an expert in Greek. I have only had enough to be extraordinarily dangerous. But I know who all the best Greek scholars are. And so that's very helpful. I think it is better to see verse 25 as a command and not something that's pointing to just a reality. Yes, of course, there's a reality. In Christ, we have put off falsehood. Yes. But we're now moving into imperatives. And so I think it's best to read verse 25, don't lie, tell the truth. I think that's the best translation. You can disagree, and that's fine. I think theologically we're both right. But for this morning, I think it is a command. The first thing we are called to put off as a church is lying. And the reason is because at its core, lying is deception. So you can think of lying like a mirage of the truth. It devalues what is true. It says, okay, look at this thing, believe this thing, and you sell it as if it's actually the truth when it's actually falsehood. That's what Paul is saying, is don't be a liar. Don't dabble in lies that look like truths. And I think really there are three reasons why when you think about the church as a family. Number one, it's because it erodes trust. It makes you a questionable person. Whether you can be believed, whether you can be trusted, whether you really know what is true and what is false. And so lying calls into question, really, in a sense, everything about your character. Well, the second thing it does is it leads to self-deception and self-justification. Man, you start lying, and the next thing you know, you believe your own lies. And then you start self-justifying, saying, no, the lies are actually truth. And this is the vicious cycle that lying causes us to get stuck in. We end up believing these things, and then we end up getting mad at everyone else because they don't believe the lies that we are telling. But then number three, and I think it's the worst of all, it's addictive and it's invasive. Man, to lie and get away with it is a drug. And we all know that drugs, over time, cause addiction. That's what happens when we lie. We become a person who becomes addicted to lying. And we find ourselves getting away with it. And then it starts invading everything. And we start lying about things that we don't even need to lie about. I mean, we all know those people. where you're sitting back and you're like, wait, why did you have to lie to the restaurant and say that there are 14 of us when there are actually 30 of us? Like, we don't get a better table because you tell them we have half the number of people. I mean, we just find ourselves, if we're not careful, just lying about everything. And then it pervades everything in our relationships, and we lie about everything. But then I think we end up ultimately getting creative with our lies. So we're like, yeah, that's not me. I don't do that. I don't lie about a lot of stuff. Every now and again, maybe a little white lie. I repent of it, but I'm not a liar. Okay, friends, are you an exaggerator? Do you feel like the truth needs to be sprinkled with lies to make it better? I mean, this is the temptation that we face. At the core of who we are in our flesh, we are idol worshipers. And so we tell half-truths, and we make ourselves look better. Well, this is what lying can do. And so Paul says, put this away. But think about it this way, as a family. If Satan is the father of lies, if we ourselves, or as a church, are ever okay with lying and it becoming a habit, we're essentially inviting Satan to be a house guest here. We're inviting him through our lies to live in our midst. And so you can step back and see just very practically, lying leads to great danger. It makes you susceptible to being a people who are built having relationships that are grounded upon not the truth, but lies. And friends, the truth always outs, and when we finally learn the truth about one another, it will be destructive to this body. And so Paul says, don't lie. You're one people, you're a body. And then in verses 26 and 27, he says, don't sin when angry. Okay, so what does that mean? Like, that's one that you could look at and you could think, okay, like, what do you mean? Don't sin when you're angry. Or you could say it this way. Be angry, but don't sin. Okay, what does that mean? Because I'm going to be honest, I feel like most of my anger is sinful anger. I feel like there are not a lot of moments in my life where I exhibit righteous, just anger. I feel like most of my encounters with anger are selfish. And so there is an anger that is good and righteous and holy. God himself gets angry, and so angry can't be sin in every instance. And Paul is saying, okay, well then be angry and don't sin. So what does that mean? Well, it means we must be in control of our anger and not be possessed by it. That sounds really hard. Be in control of your anger, don't be possessed by it. And I think that's what Paul is talking about when he says, don't let the sun go down. Because we've all heard and we've all counseled young couples, never go to bed angry. I think that's wonderful counsel. I don't really think that's what Paul is saying here. I think what he's saying is don't go to bed and let your anger fester. Don't go to bed and nurse your anger. Not just your sinful anger, but any anger. Whether it's righteous or unrighteous anger, don't go to bed and stew in it. Be under control. And the reason why is because even in our righteous anger, we are at the cusp of unrighteous anger at every moment. And so we can think of our brother James where he says, be slow to anger. Let your anger be measured. Make sure that it is a right anger. Make sure that it doesn't last longer than it needs to. Make sure that it hasn't slipped into unrighteous, selfish anger is what he is calling us to do. And this is why here he says, because Satan, if you're not careful to do this, can get a foothold in your life. Well, the reason is because Satan loves to fan anger into rage. He loves to take your righteous anger and turn it into an explosion. I mean, for real, think about it. How many times have you been rightly angry and ended up in a place where you're like, how did I get here? How has this happened? And what Paul is saying is because you must be so attentive when you are angry. Be so very careful when you are angry. Be so very careful when you see the injustices around you that your right anger over them doesn't end up bleeding into an unrighteous, festering, stewing hatred. Because we all know that what happens when you get angry and your righteous anger turns to unrighteous anger is you turn into a bull that sees red. It blinds you, and you can cope with that a few ways. Maybe you are the person, your mouth starts running, and you have all the things to say, and no one can say anything back to you. Or maybe you're the person who just kind of shuts up, you sit back, and you fold your arms. We all have ways of being blind in our anger. You know what that feels like in your own family. You know what that feels like in your workplace. It makes it miserable. And Paul is saying the church is no place for anger that is uncontrolled. And then verse 28, he says, don't steal. So this one's pretty straightforward. He says, don't be a thief. Just work hard. Don't steal. If you are a believer and your previous life was defined by taking things that are not yours, whether it's money or your employer's time or whether it's, I have no idea, whatever it is that you used to steal, stop doing it. Like, that's kind of the point. Stop stealing. Work hard. It's pretty easy. But there's a reason. Again, you have to understand that everything here is with a view or an eye towards the body of Christ. Don't steal, not just because I don't want you to be a thief, because that's sin, but instead, so you can work hard, get stuff, and then be a giving, gracious person. Because God has called us to be a people who tithe. Yes, certainly. Give a portion of your funds to the church for the work of the church. That's a command in Scripture. But I think also we're meant to tithe of ourselves. Give a portion of your time to the church, to the people that you have been gathered with, to the people that you have been made brothers and sisters in Christ with. My friends, I think it's so easy to come on a Sunday and yes, we do tithe and praise God for that, but we just don't give any time and attention from us to other people. We run in, we find our seat, and then we run out and we get in our car and we leave. Well, what Paul is saying here is don't be a thief. Don't just not steal money. Don't steal your time. Give it to people. Be accessible. But I think there's an implication here, too, from something we saw a couple weeks ago. So look at chapter 4, verse 7. Here Paul says, but grace was given to each one, that is every member of the body, according to the measure of Christ's gift. And now look at verses 12 and 13. He has given these gifts, these spiritual gifts, these measures of grace. Why? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So I think here an implication of not stealing is also spiritual thievery. We just read that God gives each of us gifts for the purpose of building up this church. That is, when he ascended into heaven, he left grace gifts for our good. He gifted me that I might serve you, and he gifted you that you might serve me. And so spiritual thievery is when we take the gifts of God and we keep them for ourselves. In a sense, what we are doing is we are robbing the church of the gifts that God has given to her. I think about that. Every single one of us are gifted, which is a stewardship. Oh, friend, will you take that gift and bury it in the ground? And when the Lord returns, you say, look, Lord, here's my gift. I've kept it for you. Oh, if that's the case, he's going to look at us and say, but I gave that to you for others. Why didn't you use it? It was meant to be spent, this gift I've given you. My friends, I think we need to be really careful not to look at these things and think, oh, I'm not that. No worries, I'm not a thief. I don't steal. My friends, do you withhold yourself from the church? Do you keep what God has given for her good to yourself? Man, I think when we think about this and we think about the body and we think about not doing these things, not just for our own sake, but for the good of others around us, I think we should really think about what this church costs us. I mean, seriously, does this church cost me anything? And I think if the answer is no, then it may be that we're not living the way that we are called to live. Can you imagine a husband talking to his friends and saying, yeah, I mean, my wife has all kinds of needs, but it's not my problem. Oh, yes, it is. It is your problem. Imagine a believer who walks out of the church and says, man, there's a lot they need. I'm glad it's not my problem. Yes, it is. The needs of this church, the needs of these people, those are our problem. And God has gifted us and enabled us to meet the need as it arises. Don't withhold those things. The fourth thing he says here in verse 29 is he says, don't speak corruptly. And so to define this, the word corrupt, that's used in the Gospels. Jesus uses it. He talks about fruit on a tree. And in that instance, the word corrupt there means rotten fruit. So don't speak rotten words is what he's saying. And he says, instead of speaking corrupt words or rotten words, I want you to speak words that build up. And so here's how we can understand what we're not supposed to do or the danger that we face. Well, what Paul is saying is that your words, they can be like a flesh-eating bacteria to the body. The way that you speak to people, the way that you speak about people, the way that you even in your mind think about them, those words that live in your head or roll off of your tongue, they can be like rot being introduced to the body of Christ. And so I think for us it's very simple. When we think about James and we think about the tongue and how dangerous it is, do my words generally set fires or do they build one another up in grace? Am I the type of person who every time I talk there is a forest fire set, or do I generally build others up in grace? I think here's a really good way to think about this. And you can think about your mom or your dad or your grandparents. Every now and again, we should look at ourselves and we should just say this phrase, watch your mouth. I mean, I would assume most of us have heard that uttered. With a scolding look from your parent, just watch your mouth, and then you just shrink. I think we should look at ourselves every now and again in the mirror and say, watch your mouth. How are your words being used? Do people generally like to be around you and in conversation? Oh, friends, watch your mouth. Because we can speak in ways that give abundant grace, or we can speak in ways that introduce rot into our relationships. And then in verse 30, you kind of summarize all of it, the reason why these things are so important. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So we can think about it this way. To grieve the Holy Spirit is simply to oppose his work that he's doing in growing us in righteousness and holiness. So it's stepping up and bucking against the work that God is doing through the Spirit in our lives. And it's a work that happened in the past, and it's a work that's unfolding now. And so we've seen it over and over again in Ephesians that our salvation is a work of the Trinity, that it is from eternity past in the mind of God, and it is accomplished by the work of Christ on our behalf to all who would confess and believe and turn to him in repentance. He has died with our sins, and his blood covers us and washes us white as snow, and it is accomplished verifiably in the person and work of Jesus Christ, but then that salvation is applied to the individual hearts of believers through the work of the Spirit. That gospel life is brought to bear through the Spirit. And it's exactly what Paul is saying here in verse 30. You have been sealed for the day of redemption. That is, your salvation is sure because you have the Spirit of God within you. But there's another aspect to it. The gospel is not a moment only for a believer. It is our every day. The Spirit is working out the truths and the effects of the gospel in our daily life. And He is showing us grace and growing us in grace. And Paul is saying here, don't put on your old self. Don't be characterized by these vices and these sins, because it works against what the Spirit is doing in your life. Oh, He is growing you. He is shaping you and transforming you into the image of Christ. And so join Him. Don't buck against Him, because He will be grieved. Why will He be grieved? Because He is a person. He is not a wind. He is not an impersonal spiritual force that blows. He is the third person of the Trinity. He is God Himself. And so, friends, do everything to walk in step with the Spirit. So the second thing here, the church is called to be a people who are eager for forgiveness. So here Paul gives us a rapid-fire list of vices or sins that he says to put away. And we can kind of see them as all being the characteristics of things that pit us against one another. Okay, so you see that list. These are things that introduce conflict into our relationships and into the body of Christ. And in fact, these are the things that breed suspicion and resentment and hostility. And so if we think back to Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul talked about the dividing walls of hostility, these are the materials that we build dividing walls out of. And it's what we do. Someone aggravates us and we hold it against them forever. Someone says something that's less than gracious to us and we hold a grudge instead of giving forgiveness. Or something happens in a relationship and the next thing you know, years down the road, we don't like that person and we don't even know why. Like, wait, why? What even happened back then that I don't like this person? I don't know. I just don't like them. Well, this is what we can do, and we can do this in the church as well. You can find yourself walking here on a Sunday and avoiding people because of something that has happened, or maybe even something that hasn't happened that you think happened. Paul says, put all of these things off. These things, they're an assault on our union. We are one body. And when these things are introduced, they fracture the body. They introduce disunity and division. And friends, I'll just tell you, these things, man, you go down the line of pick one. He says, let all bitterness go away from you. Oh, friends, you go down the line of bitterness, it's like finding a string on a sweater. You pull on that thing, you're just going to unravel. You have got to put that off. And so what's the antidote for that? What's the antidote for these things in the church that cause division and disunity? What's the antidote for my own heart as I hold grudges against people, or as I look at people and I'm not gracious and they've hurt me and all of the things that may or may not be true? What is the antidote to this? Like, how do I move past this? How do I heal? How do our relationships get restored? Well, I think what Paul says here is that it's to remind ourselves often that we too are sinners who are saved by grace. That kindness and a tender heart, those are not weaknesses. That's not us giving up or giving in to things that are unjust. Instead, those things, tenderheartedness, kindness, forgiveness, those express the reality of the gospel. I can forgive people because I am someone who has been forgiven. And Paul says, step back a moment and see who you are in God's eyes and how far He went to forgive you. And then ask yourself the question, is there anyone that can't be forgiven? And so I think we have to be a church who is eager for forgiveness and not eager to hold grudges. If what we claim about the gospel is to be truly true, then it must be a lived reality in this place. No one believes something you say and yet are unwilling to walk. But then, at the end here, there's one characteristic that rules all of them. We must love one another. So the final point here, the church is called to be a people who live by the rule of love. So let's not make it complicated. What Paul says here is imitate your father. Imitate your father. You're one of his children. Do what your father does. Live like your father has shown you how to live. Okay, well, how do we do that? Verse 2, chapter 5. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So how do we do this? Well, Paul tells us, and the author of Hebrews tells us, that Jesus is the exact expression of God's character. So if we are to live like God our Father lives, then we are to imitate the person of Jesus. And it's in Christ that God sought us out in love and forgiveness and grace and mercy. And so we ought, as Christians, to be people who are compelled by the love of God for us in Christ to proactively put on Christ. For putting off sin and putting on Jesus to be a passionate rhythm of our life together. And so as we come to a close here, all I want to say is that my prayer is that the Lord would let this be true of us. That God, through His Spirit, would work these desires into the fabric of our own individual hearts and into the fabric of our church. That we would be a people who are eager to forgive, who walk by the rule of love, and who do all of these things together for the sake of the good of our church. So the worship team's going to come. And as we're singing this last song, I just want to encourage you. Oh, friends, if there are sins that you need to confess, if there are vices that you need to ask the Lord to help you put off, then I would encourage you to do that. Don't waste this moment. Don't walk out of this place not having dealt with the things that the Spirit is impressing upon your heart. And so as we close, I just want you to know some of the elders and their wives will be down front. We would love to meet you if you're a visitor. We would love to pray with you if you need us to pray. But above all, unbeliever, if you have heard the gospel and the Spirit has pricked your heart, then find someone around you and ask them to tell you about the good news of the gospel. And if you feel uncomfortable doing that, I'll be up here. Please come and ask me. Well, let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for, Lord, the goodness that is in it. It is sweeter than honey. And yet at times it is sharp. And so, Lord, I do pray that by your word you would shape us and form us into the people that you have called us to be, and that you will give us a desire for one another, that we would be eager to step in and do life with one another for the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, Father, would you do this to your glory and for our good? And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.